Lord, we pray now that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to come to love it and give us the power to live it. We pray this in your Son's mighty name. Amen. So we continue now in our series entitled Different, Life in the Kingdom. And this is our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're still now, we're rounding out our, we've got a couple more Sundays left on our Beatitudes. And we're now in Beatitude number 6 this afternoon, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So let's read the whole text there again. My hope, by the way, is once we finish our, even this initial part, this Beatitudes, we'll have read it so many times that it's going to be so sunk in your memory. Let's read it there together. Please open your Bibles there with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy, inspired word. Why do we do the things we do? We all, when we're reflective enough or when we're frustrated enough, we find ourselves with conflicting desires, don't we? We find ourselves wanting to do certain things, and we find it difficult to do those things sometimes. And sometimes the opposite is true. We do things that we don't like that we do, and we'd rather not do them. It can be as simple as you'd like to not have high cholesterol, but you'd really like an extra piece of the chocolate cake, right? We have competing desires, and this is one thing that's very important. The Scripture speaks a lot about our desires, and believe it or not, that's what's behind this beatitude. We'll see in a moment, but right now, even right before we get into it, we need to see that we're all taught. We all pick up certain beliefs. We all pick up certain things from our culture about who's really well off, who's a really good person, how do you become a really good person. And what we have here in the Beatitudes, we've said several times before now, Jesus is saying, blessed are these categories. Blessed are these who have this attribute. And we've said that these are eight categories or eight attributes of one category of people. They're not eight separate statements that apply to eight separate people, groups of people. There are eight statements or attributes that are true of one category of people, namely people who are under the rule and reign of Jesus. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. So in verses 3 and 10, it says there, for theirs is the kingdom. They're in it. So the people who are described here in these Beatitudes are in the kingdom, which we said in our first sermon meant that they're under the rule and reign of Christ. And so what we have here is Jesus announcing and explaining his answers to those age-old questions, who is really well off? Who's a really good person? What is the good life? And so we have Jesus here in these Beatitudes saying, we've seen this word blessed is not, there are two Greek words that are used in the New Testament that are translated both blessed. One is eulogetes, which means to speak well of. And the other is the one we have here, makarios, which means flourishing or fortunate. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, blessed be God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every one of those blesseds is eulogetes. It's all about to speak well of. But that's not the word that is being used here. It is about flourishing. How fortunate are you if you are poor in spirit? How fortunate are you if you are pure in heart? And so what we want to do here this afternoon is look at a few things here. What it means to be pure in heart. What it means to be pure in heart. the main obstacle to being pure in heart, and then how to have a pure heart. What it means, its main obstacle, and then how to have it. All right, so first, what does it mean to have a pure heart? There's actually there's two parts, just like with all these Beatitudes, there's two parts. How fortunate are, fill in the blank, for there's some kind of blessing that's attached to it. And so here we have this afternoon, the pure in heart. How fortunate are you? Flourishing, you're living the good life if you're pure in heart, because you'll see God. So those are the two parts that we have in this beatitude, like all the others. Pure in heart, they'll see God. Let's look first at what is meant by they'll see God. That's probably the weirdest part of all the Beatitudes for us. That's one of those things that the other ones say, wow, theirs is the kingdom. They're going to inherit things. They're going to be called sons of God. They're going to receive mercy. We kind of get all of those things. But then the one we have for today, because they'll see God, probably for many of us, that strikes us as odd. If we sort of get some handle on it, it's not very impactful. You kind of want to get on to some other good stuff. Like, give me the good ones, you know? And the funny thing is that this, there means two things. We'll say what it means, two things here. When we talk about seeing God, and when Jesus says you'll see God, the first thing it means is that you are admitted into his presence. You are admitted into his presence. And so, for example, we see this used several times in the scripture. I'll give you a few examples. In the plagues, the story of the plagues in Exodus. After the plague of darkness, when Moses comes before Pharaoh, this is in Exodus 10, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get away from me and take care never to see my face again. For if you see my face again, you will die." He's saying, don't ever come back. Don't see my face. Don't come back. And if you come back, I'm going to make sure that you're executed. Seeing my face there in Exodus 10 means being in his presence. If you call, I see a lot of my doctor friends out here. If somebody calls to make an appointment, they say, can I see Dr. So-and-so today? Can I get in to see Dr. So-and-so today? And what we don't just mean see there, we mean can I get an appointment? Right? Can I get an appointment with them? Can I be with them? So the first thing that you will see God means that you will be in his presence. You are admitted into his presence. And the reason that might not strike you as a very big deal, but you remember that when Jesus is teaching these things, the New Testament has not been written yet. And so the predominant teaching that people have with respect to the presence of God is one of fear and dread. You might die if you come into God's presence in the wrong way or at the wrong time. Lots of people have in the Old Testament. God is that other. He is that holy, and we are so not that, that when you come into his presence, it's dangerous. And in fact, there's a famous, you see this come up several times in the New Testament, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, this is in Isaiah 6. Isaiah says there was this great political and economic crisis. There was a guy, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And if you just pause there, for us, we go, oh, that's other. King Uzziah was one of the longest living kings at the time. And it was a time of economic and political and administrative prosperity. Things were good. And then he died. And things are not looking good now, because it's not sure what's going to happen, who's going to replace him. There's a power vacuum. There's going to be crazy things happening. In that year, Isaiah says, I saw God. And we don't really know how it is that he has some kind of a vision. And he goes on to describe what his experience was. And he says, I saw the train of his robe, and it filled the temple. He says in his vision, he sees this. And what that means is, not that just that his robe was really, really long, is that it was that big. It also means that the robe was really long, which was a thing at the time. If the more stately of a king you were, the more important, the longer the train was. And so he sees this vision, and you can imagine, and the text immediately says that once he realizes he's in the throne room and that he's before God, the very first thing that he does is lay on the ground, prostrate. And what's interesting about his immediate response is many of us, we've got questions for God. And we might say things like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to let God know what I think about such and such. I'm going to ask such and such a question. And in this vision, Isaiah immediately, when he sees God, his mouth is shut and he goes on his face. And what he says is the opposite of Makarios. Blessed are, that's Makarios. The opposite of the flourishing statement is not a curse, right? So the opposite of a blessing is a, and the opposite, that's eulogetes. The opposite of eulogetes is a curse. The opposite of Makarios is a woe. W-O-E, not like woe horse. And that's what Isaiah immediately says. Woe am I. I am the opposite of flourishing right now. For I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he immediately falls on his face and he hears these angels who go back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And later we will join in that statement when we take communion. We will join with the angels and sing, holy. And the earth starts to shake. And smoke comes up because of the power, even of that statement that they're saying, holy, holy. So that's what it's like for Isaiah to see God. And so when Jesus says here, for you'll see God, that's not good news to a lot of people. There's a guy in the Old Testament who, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence is particularly resides at that time. And they're carrying it. Now, they're not supposed to be doing it the way they're doing it. That's part of the story. So, and the ark starts to, they lose their footing, and the ark sort of tumbles. And this poor guy reaches out to steady the ark, and he dies instantly. And so for most people at the time, God's presence was associated with danger. But at the same time, there's also other stories, like Moses going up into the mountain, and he says, can I see your face? You know? And he sees something, and he comes down, and the text says that his face is so radiant, he has to wear this veil over his face. So what would that even be like? And so there's this, in the Old Testament, there's these two themes of one of this deep desire to see God, and also this dread associated with it. So that's the first thing, being admitted into the presence. And the other thing is that we're going to, when he says you'll see God, you'll have some kind of understanding of who God is and what God is like. See, God is immaterial, the Father. John says this, God does not have a body. How can you see something that is immaterial? We'll come back to that one. So there's some kind of understanding that we'll have. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, on the last day, face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully. I shall know fully, even as I am known fully. There's some kind of a satisfaction of our knowledge that will happen when we see God. And so those are the two aspects that are drawn out here. So we have to leave it there for now. We'll come back to that in later parts of the Sermon on the Mount. But here we just need to identify these two threads, and we'll come back to it even at the end of the sermon here. These two threads of being in God's presence is both this thing that you long for because it satisfies some of your deepest longings, and also it's dangerous. So how do both of those fit together? How do both of those threads fit together? Well, that's the other part of the verse. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they're the ones who will see God. And that's good news. You're fortunate. So what is meant by pure in heart? Well, the term heart, when the Bible uses the word heart, it doesn't mean feelings. When we use the word heart, we juxtapose it with our head. People talk about, oh, the distance between my head and my heart. The heart has reasons that the head doesn't know. That's not what the Bible means when it says heart. And it's not what Jesus means when he's saying this. When the Bible uses the word heart, and when Jesus uses it here, what he's saying is it's the control center of your life. The heart is the control center of your life. It is the thing that is the source of all your deepest desires, of your deepest longings, of what you really think, of how you really feel, of what you really want to accomplish, of what you really want to do. All of those things are meant by and contained within the one term, your heart. Which is why the Proverbs that we read a second ago says, keep your heart above all else, for from it flow springs of life. Or elsewhere we hear in Scripture, for the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? And it's these contrasts. So when Jesus is referring to the heart, he's talking about not your feelings, but much more than that. It includes your feelings, but it goes far beyond that to include it's basically the control center of your life. So that's what he means by heart. What does he mean by pure in heart? The word pure means unmixed. It means unmixed. It's the word that's used to refer to refined gold. Gold that has been brought through the furnace and the dross has come up because of the heat, and now it's refined and the dross is moved away, and now what you have is pure gold. It's not mainly referring to, when he says pure in heart, he's not mainly referring to how you live or doing the right thing versus not doing, having the right kind of thoughts in your heart versus having the wrong kind of thoughts in your heart. It means unmixed. Whole. Every time that this term is used, or this concept is used in the Old Testament, it always refers to idols. The psalm that everybody agrees Jesus is quoting here, this is another thing. Jesus really knew his Bible. You know, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that's a quote from the beginning of Psalm 22? It's not just a random statement. It's a way of quoting the first couple lines of the psalm. And at the time, it didn't have numbers. You know, he wouldn't be like, everybody, Psalm 22. You know, like the title of those psalms were the first couple of lines, or even the first word. That's how, like, the word, for example, the book Genesis, we get that word because in the Hebrew, the first word is in the beginning, Genesis. And so when Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22 to explain and frame up everything that's happening. And it's amazing. I encourage you to look at that later, Psalm 22. It talks about people gambling for his clothes. It talks about him wasting away with no broken bones. That psalm is a prophecy, and Jesus is identifying that with what's happening there for him. And likewise here, Jesus is quoting Psalm 24, which is why we just read that a moment ago. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And the word there is for idols. When Jesus is saying pure in heart, he's quoting Psalm 24 and the entire interpretive tradition around that. Fundamentally, what pure in heart means is that you have unmixed and undivided devotion. Let me give you another couple of examples. Ezekiel chapter 36. People really know verse 26, but they may not know what came immediately before. Let me read 25 and 26, okay? Ezekiel 36. This is the Lord speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness, and I will purify you from all your idols. You know, it's a funny thing that the way we conceive of idols today. So this is we've covered our first point here. What is meant by this statement? Pure in heart, they will see God. People who have unmixed devotion in the control center of their life will come into the presence of and have some deep kind of total satisfying knowledge of God himself. The biggest obstacle to that, our second point, is having mixed devotion. If what is meant by pure in heart is that you have undivided or unmixed devotion, the biggest obstacle to that is a mixed devotion. It's not having a pure heart, which we've talked about is a heart, a control center that seeks after idols. What does that mean? You know, we tend to look, this is part of where we sit culturally. We tend to think we're in what's called late modern world, and part of the identity, part of the essence of what it means to be a modern person is we think that we stand at the apex of all of human history. And we think that we've got more figured out in more areas than anybody ever. And if that sounds obvious to you, yeah, you're a modern person. You know, for years, I was so irritated by, and kids, listen up, if you're in here, look at me for a second. You may be this way too. I was so irritated by reading the stories of the Israelites in the desert. You know, they do this amazing thing where they cross the sea and the waters part and they walk across. And then God provides for them. And then the first thing they do is what? They make a golden calf. They take the gold that they have plundered from Egypt and they use it, they melt it down to worship a calf, which is a symbol of something else. They're not worshiping the calf. It's a symbol of the god Baal, B-A-A-L, which was the god of fertility, agricultural fertility primarily. We could put it in this way. He was the god of economic and social security. Because if you live in an agrarian society, a society where you grow your own food, and the crops don't do well that year, you might die. And so what you see, I was like, what is the matter with these people? You know, they saw all this amazing stuff, and the first thing they're doing is spreading their, you know, hedging their bets. They'll worship God a little over here, and then they'll entrust a little bit to Baal over here. What is the matter with these people? Until one day I saw that I am those people. I spread my trust. I think, yes, I entrust myself for my salvation to Christ. But also I put a little bit of trust in my investment portfolio just in case. In order for me to feel good, I need to be respected by my colleagues. And if I have an interaction with a colleague and it doesn't work out well, I feel like they're really rude or something, you know, that the switch might get flipped. And I might think to myself, I would never act on this because I wouldn't, but I might think to myself, what is the matter with that person, you know? Is it just me? Part of our modern ways, we think that idolatry always includes something you make with your hands and you look at it. It's a little statue. That's cultural. There are parts of the world today that do that. They have a little statue, and that represents something else. Just like the calf represented economic and social security for the Israelites as they came through. And so, whereas we today, we modern people, we don't make little idols like that. We don't make stuff with our hands, and so we think we don't have idols. We think we don't spread our trust around, diversify our trust. We don't want to put all our eggs in one basket. That seems unwise to us. And so Jesus may be enough to save me, but he's not enough to make me feel secure. Jesus may be enough to secure my eternal destiny, but he's not enough to make me feel comforted now. And so I go to something else. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You don't have to have a statue to have a divided heart. You don't have to have a statue to have a divided heart. Anything that you put above, and we'll see in a second, you can't put it on a par with God, but we think we can, but anything you put above God, that just is an idol. Anything, and the problem with idols is that they're usually really good things. They're the things that are not on the bad list. They're the things that are on the good list. Success. Money. Healthy relationships. Influence. Comfort. Pleasure. All those things. There's nothing wrong with any one of those things. But when we take good things and make them ultimate things, that's when they turn into an idol. An idol is basically a way of trying to worship God. For Christians, an idol is basically a way to try to worship God and also try to stay in control. And this is the thing about idolatry that we tend to not understand, that we need to understand this afternoon. This is the way the idols worked in the Old Testament, the way Jesus is referring to here in Matthew chapter 5 and in our own lives. We don't want to be controlled by them. We don't want to be controlled by money. We don't want to be controlled by comfort. We don't want to be controlled by success. That's not how idols work. But we will give something to the idol to get something from it. We want to get something from it. Anything that you look to more than Christ for a sense of acceptability, of joy, of significance, of hope, of security is by definition an idol. It is by definition dividing your heart. One writer says, the sign of idolatry is always inordinate. How do you know if you're doing that? How do you know if you're doing that? Because that's the hard part, right? It's not on the bad list, it's on the good list. What's the sign of that? Inordinate anxiety. Inordinate anger, inordinate discouragement. See, when we lose a good thing, we're sad. When we lose an idol, we're devastated. When we feel like we've gotten what we need from that idol, we feel good and we want to make sure that we can try and protect it. How did this work, though? Just practically. There's a guy named Ed Welch, who's a theologian and a counselor who specializes in counseling people with addictions. And he's an expert in the neuroscience around all of that stuff. Listen to what he says. I want to use this, as he does, use his description of addiction as a very clear indicator of how idols work. That's what it is. It's a clear indicator of how idols work. Listen to what he says. The most transparent illustration of modern idolatry is drug and alcohol addiction. Go to any AA meeting and you will hear the language of idolatry spoken. Quote, "Before I was sober, nothing came between me and my booze. Alcohol was my spouse and my best friend. It was priority number one for me. It was my life. I worshiped. end quote. This is a matter, says Welch, of allegiance and of worship. And you can almost see, he says, you can almost see the addict taking the beloved idol and internally bowing down to it and asking it to bless the day and bring an increased boldness, bring an increased calm and freedom from pain. Now, some of you may hear that and say, well, I'm glad I'm not an addict. But remember how I introduced that. It's a very clear picture of idolatry. At its root, it's a worship disorder. At its root, it's not all it is, but at its root, it's a worship disorder. All idols are the objects of the heart's self-centered affections. They're about me and about how I can get what I need, my felt need sort of met. If I'm afraid, I look to the idol of money to make me feel secure about my future, maybe. Or maybe my felt need is pleasure, and I'm going to look to the idols that fill that need. The problem with all of this, however, is that you never arrive. And that's how idols work. When you get the need met, it only increases the need. And so you go back to it more. You've got to get more. We never feel like we have enough. So let's just take a second and take stock of where we are at this point. Jesus says, blessed are the people who have undivided devotion. Blessed are the pure in heart. How fortunate are you if you are pure in heart, if you have undivided devotion, because you will be admitted into God's presence and you will have some of your deepest needs met in that mysterious event. And the great obstacle to that goes wherever you go. The great obstacle to that blessing, it goes wherever you go, because inside of each of us, we carry those kinds of deep-seated longings and desires and needs that we try to get met in other places. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say, you cannot serve both God and the word is mammon, capital M, which was at the time a personification of money. And he's setting up kind of a rival gods. You cannot serve both God and money, Jesus says. And we'll look at that when we get there, but that's an illustration of two things. As creatures, people who are created beings, we are created to find our fulfillment outside of us. We are created to find our fulfillment outside of us. And we can just drop a little footnote there to see the cul-de-sac into which our culture will take you in the look inside yourself for fulfillment. It's all inside you. Everything you need is inside you. I hope that's not true. So we each carry around these senses of needs, these things, these longings, these things that we want to, and we'll spread our trust among those things, and we'll bow down a little bit so that we get what we need from that in the same way that the people, the Israelites, bowed down to the calf. It's the same thing. We just do it in culturally different ways. For them, that was culturally acceptable. That's why everybody did it. For us, workaholism is culturally acceptable. That's why many people do it. And it's considered virtuous. Ask me how I know. For many years, I tried to find my significance and my value based on first my academic performance and then later my professional accolades. And I called it working hard. I called it industry. It was a virtue for me. And that's how all this stuff works. And I didn't know until later That really what was happening there is I was getting a sense of life and value and significance, and I was sacrificing some things for it in the same way that people in the Old Testament would sacrifice some things so that the idol would give them things they need. People in the Old Testament sometimes would sacrifice their children so that the idol would give them what they need. It's a good thing no one does that anymore today. And I'm saying this to make it clear, we're in the same boat as the people that are described here and the people who are described in the Old Testament. Because while it's true we've got a lot more technology, we've got antibiotics, we've got electricity, thank God for those things, but the human heart is the same. And the way it functions is the same. So now, how to have a pure heart. What I'm about to say is a very foundational thing, and we're going to be coming back to this many times in the coming weeks and months and, God willing, years. How to have a pure heart. You have to learn, as a disciple, to use the gospel against the idols. Do you know how to do that? You have to learn how to use the gospel against those idols. You have to find a way to weaken your sin at the root. You have to find a way that goes directly to the heart. That's why Jesus is referring to what happens inside. You have to find a way that goes directly to the heart that's going to weaken the root. See, we often focus on the fruit of sin, the fruit of idolatry, which is often broken relationships. It's often broken bodies. Jesus goes, it's important to have clear steps on how to deal with those things, but you have to go beyond that and go to the root of it all. And that's the question that I'm asking here is, do you know how to take the gospel to the root of that? There's two basic ways to do it. There's two basic ways to do it. And historically, these two different ways, the old writers used to call this mortification and vivification. Putting to death certain things and feeding certain other things. Shriveling up some things and giving life to some things. There's two basic ways to do it. And let me just go through this very quickly. Those are the old ways to put it, okay? Mortification, vivification. I saw some eyes glaze over right when I said that. Subtraction and addition. The subtraction. You know, I said that Jesus is quoting Psalm 24. And often, as is the case even for us, like we'll quote a psalm, a contemporary song or something, and we're bringing the whole meaning of that song or movie into the present conversation, right? And that's similar to what Jesus is doing here. As I said, he did on the cross as well with Psalm 22. Here he's doing that in Psalm 24. What does Psalm 24 say? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in the holy place? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false. Very quickly, we can see right in those things some of the subtraction pieces that apply to all things. Number one, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? What Jesus is referring to is the temple, which is on top of a hill. Who's going to walk up that hill to go into the presence of the Lord? When we are trying to go to the root of our sin, the things that are sin patterns that then issue forth later in the fruit, when we're trying to go to the root, the first thing we need to understand is it's going to be a struggle. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? You're going to have to struggle. There's going to be some struggle there. But what I want to make clear is you're going to have to struggle either way. You don't get out of it. Because if you don't struggle against the idol, you will struggle with the idol. You will struggle from the idol. And so, who will ascend? That's the first thing, is you have to accept that it's going to be a struggle. And many Christians have never accepted that. Many people have never accepted that the kingdom of God is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And so many people, because they confuse that, and they think that the kingdom of God is opposed to effort, they don't do anything. And they wonder why their life is a mess. Because they're waiting on God to fix them in a minute. And that's not the biblical teaching about how you grow to be more like Jesus. So the first thing is we have to accept that the Christian life requires us to do some things, not to earn anything, but because God calls us into his work in our lives. When we're first made right with God, Augustine, the great theologian and North African bishop, said, in justification, which is being made right with God, God works in us without us. But in sanctification, where we're putting to death these idols, we're going at the heart, in sanctification, God works in us with us. That's the first thing. We have to understand it's going to be a struggle. The next thing there from Psalm 24, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false. You have to identify your idols. You have to identify those things. And what I've been trying to show you today is that you have them. And what you have to do is understand, well, what are they? Because yours are probably not the same as mine. The things that I entrust myself to in my flesh, that I have to repent of, I've become more and more aware of what those patterns are. Have you? And so identifying those things is an initial step of that, is an initial step to having clean hands. And the other thing is, we're still in the subtraction here. The other thing, this is like a Puritan sermon. This is point three, sub-point three, with 2 points underneath. Okay, stay with me. The other thing is, we have to repent of those things. And even as I say repent, what I realize is many of you understand repentance in a very negative way. Your understanding of repentance is where you've got to beat yourself up. You've got to say, not again. You've got to really cry. Repentance is an inward thing more than it is an outward thing. Repentance is recognizing I've been going in the wrong direction and I can't wait to turn around and get back going the right way. There's a joy to gospel-fueled repentance that a legalistic-fueled repentance can never touch. How do you get that? How do you have repentance in a way that's joy-filled instead of one that's where you just feel like you just beat yourself up? That's the other part. I said it was subtraction, now it's addition. Because you can try to do those things. You can say, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle. I better work really hard at this. I'm not going to really look at myself, and I'm going to try and find sin patterns. I'm going to ask my neighbor, where do you see sin patterns, you know? And I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to reflect on those things, and I'm going to feel really bad about it, and I'm going to ask the Lord, Lord, help me. You can do all those things and not be a believer. Because you haven't gotten to the other side of the coin here, the addition part. And this is the last point. When most of us have been taught, if we've grown up in the church, especially if you've been in the church for a long time, we have been taught the way that you grow as a Christian is either you do nothing or you do it all. Either you just wait around for God to fix you, I'm going to let go and let God, and God's going to fix me. Or it's all up to me, and I'm going to try very, very hard to get myself fixed. And what we try to do there is we try to restrain ourselves from liking the things that are bad for us. We try to restrain ourselves. So, for example, if you're a road rager and you know you've got a problem with road rage, what you need to know is that's a disordered worship. Because because your road rage associated with the traffic is not the thing that causes you to get so angry. If it were, then everybody who hit the traffic would also be angry. It's the traffic plus something inside you. The traffic is the occasion for the thing inside you to come out. It's the thing inside you that's flipping that idol button and saying, now I'm going to be late. What are people going to think about me? It's the thing that says, now I'm distracted. Now I'm not going to get it. This is not where I wanted to do. This is not how I want to spend my time. So the way that you deal with that preeminently, the way you deal with that in a gospel-fueled way is not by trying very, very hard to not be angry. Good luck. The way you do it is you have to have a new love. You cannot just subtract, try to restrain the things that you love. You have to do part of that. That's the subtraction part. But you have to also, and what's far more important, is you have to have the greater power of a new love. So you don't need to love your kids less. Although some of us make an idol of our families. As long as my kids turn out okay, I'm gonna be fine. And if my kids don't turn out okay, I don't know if I'm gonna make it. You don't want to love your kids less or your spouse less or you're doing your job well less. You want to love the Lord more. And so you, in order to be able to put good things back in their place from being ultimate things, put them back in, you have to have a new love. And so I referenced earlier, Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. It's not a cosmic law. It's not a rule. He's saying, I'm not going to allow you to serve two things. The word is dunamai, which means you're not capable of serving. You're not capable. You just will have a divided loyalty. Do you want the freedom of an undivided devotion? Do you want the freedom to be able to enter conversations or enter situations where before it used to hit that rage button, where before it used to hit that shame button, where before it used to hit that conversation where it's going to make you uncomfortable? Do you want the freedom of undivided loyalty, of undivided devotion? You've got to see how Jesus himself ascended the hill of the Lord. He ascended the hill, a different hill, with the cross. He went from seeing God to not seeing God, in what I referenced a second ago, Psalm 22, so that we could see him and be called into his presence. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. When you find those areas in your life that are those inflaming areas, the things that you just hits the rage button, the things that hit the here we go again buttons, those are spiritual markers. They're little beacons that are telling you, apply the gospel here. Do you know how to do that? When you do, you will have the freedom of undivided loyalty. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you would help us to love you with a singular devotion, to love you with our whole hearts. Help us to learn how to apply the gospel so that we can come to know you and love you more. Amen.